First Chronicles, you can be turning to chapter 10. And let me just open up in prayer for us and enjoy our time together. It's just good to be with you tonight. Father, we just thank you for your amazing, amazing love for us. And we thank you that you have great plans for us and purposes and a call on each of our lives. And as we open your word tonight, Lord, we're just so blessed that you want to teach us and guide us anywhere we go in your word. It speaks of Jesus. The volume of the book speaks of him. And so, Lord, would you allow this book, these chapters we'll study tonight, to come to life? May we see the very personal application you have for each of us. And just, we pray you'd have your way, that your spirit would just feel free to roam in our hearts and minds and lead us into all truth that will set us free. So, Lord, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for wanting to minister to us. We pray for the children, Lord, they would just be blessed in learning the gospel tonight and going home and sharing with their parents. Lord, we pray everything that's done tonight would bring glory to you. So, Father, we thank you for all that you're going to do, and we ask them all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, First Chronicles chapter 10. Now, last week we kind of went through warp speed, if you remember. First Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. That's the biggest chunk I'll ever cover on a Wednesday night, because we went through those chronologies and genealogies and looking at all those, and we did see some very amazing things, especially when we looked at that first line from Adam to Noah and the meanings of the names, and just even really, I think, the gospel presented just in the meanings of their names. But let me remind you of some of the highlights of what we looked at as a setup for tonight. Because first, if you remember, what I believe is happening is in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was originally a one book, we believe this is aimed at the generation that has come back from being in captivity in Babylon. And so now the Lord has drawn them back, and he loves them enough to give a recount, if you will, of the kings of Judah. He spares, basically leaves almost no time for the kings of Israel. There was never a single good king in the northern kingdom once they were divided. But he wants to give this book, I believe, as very much a warning or an inoculation to the people of Judah, so that when they came back into the land, they would learn from the lessons. Don't you wish we could learn all of our lessons from looking at others' mistakes? I wish my flesh just wasn't so foolish that I got to learn everything for myself. But we do. We go through these things, and I just wish we would learn. But anyway, in that, the Lord started off with the lineage, basically, in chapter 1 from, of course, Adam to Noah and his three sons, and then covered their lineages for a bit. And then from Shem went to all the way down to Jacob, who, of course, he renamed Israel, and then the 12 tribes. And he really covered all of that in the first chapter. And so we spent a whole lot more time there. And then he went into the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And, of course, it's interesting, and we learned a lesson that we tend to learn, is when you do look at genealogies, the Lord is usually very, very short or terse when he covers genealogies that don't lead to the Messiah. And one of the great examples of that is he spent almost three chapters of chapters 2 through 9 covering the tribe of Judah. Of course, Jesus came through that tribe. And so chapters 2, 3, and almost all of chapter 4, he did spend two chapters on the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe and all of, the course, the lessons there. But he gave only the rest of the chapters to the rest of the tribes. But he did focus on the things he wanted to focus on. Now, so going through all of those, one thing I do want to point out is that the Lord did mention in 1 Chronicles 6 and in chapter 9 a little bit about Saul, King Saul, who became the first king of Israel, of the United Kingdom. Of course, it's Saul and then David and then Solomon. And then, of course, the kingdoms broke apart under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Well, what we're going to look at there is we're going to look at Saul tonight. We're going to begin with the death of Saul. And the Lord doesn't go into a lot of detail there. But, of course, if they knew any of their history, they would have known that, well, we're given some of the reasons why the Lord was unhappy with Saul. Again, enough to give this inoculation, this concern for the need for obedience to the Lord. And so the Lord had tried to beat out of them all of the idolatry that they had gotten involved in, just a sad amount of horrendous idolatry and things that were very, very displeasing to the Lord. Now, what's really sad about Saul, if you remember, you might see the heading in your Bible, mine, chapter 10, says, Tragic End of Saul. What's really sad about Saul is he began as seemed to be a good king. He seemed to be a very respectable young man, and showed great respect for his father. There were some great traits we saw in him. If you remember, at one point, he'd gone looking for some animals that got lost, and got to a point, he even told his friends, we need to go back, or my dad's going to get concerned more for me than the animals. He had great concern for that. And so he wasn't disrespectful in that way. He seemed to be a very humble man, when the prophet Samuel got up and said, this is going to be your next king. They couldn't even find the guy when it had basically been told to him that he was going to be anointed the king. And so some wonder if that was humility or was it great insecurity? We do begin to wonder a little bit later, but he did seem to be a humble man. He began as a great leader, seemed to be a man of great faith. As you recall, there was early in this city by the name of Jabesh-Gilead, early in 1 Samuel, where Nahash the Ammonite came to them and basically said, you need to surrender to us. And oh, by the way, we're going to gouge out your right eye of every man there. Well, that's just be a little bit past what I'm willing to do. And so they said, give us a week. And for some reason, he granted that. And they reached out to Saul. And Saul rallied the troops, if you will. And they saw him right away as a good king. And he came and freed them. The city of Jabesh-Gilead. I think it's important because it's going to come back into play after his death. As men from that same city, many, many years later, will remember what he had done for them. And so he started what believed to be a real love for the Lord. Unfortunately, it seemed to fall apart quickly. I mean, he started in 1 Samuel 11. By the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're seeing him disobeying direct commands of the prophet Samuel. And he was told to deal with certain people groups. He was not faithful to deal with them. And it really cost the nation. And things just seemed to get worse and worse and worse. And by the time he died, even the night before he died, he consulted a witch or a medium. We're going to see her in this very chapter. So really, really sad. Now, some of what we're going to look at here, much of 1 and 2 Chronicles is, again, a much of a recap of 1 and 2 Kings, even a lot of what was in Samuel. But there's important lessons. There are important tidbits the Lord added here. And I will say that it's important when we look at this, if you've studied those, never to go, well, I've already studied this. Let's just kind of gloss over this. And when the Lord repeats himself, it's for a reason. I mean, when the Lord says something once, it's important. When he says it twice, we really, really need to listen. Sometimes he even says things more than that. Of course, if you take any subject in Scripture, it's amazing how much the Lord has to say about any subject. But as we read this, let me just encourage us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's a great reminder of the need to be reminded of things. Sometimes we get a whole subject in life down from the Lord, and of course that area begins to slip, and we need to be reminded regularly, hey, keep that area under my submission. So in 2 Peter 1 we read, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my decease. So in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15, the Lord used the word remind, reminder, reminding. He keeps telling us the Lord wants to remind us of certain things. It's very, very important. So this group of people need to be reminded of the sad end of Saul so that they would understand when David rose to power, but for the lessons of Saul himself. So let's read verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled and from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. So very bad beginning to the chapter. As Saul is there, the first king of Israel, he's in this bad scene. They've gotten into this battle, and they're losing badly to one of their most great, most perennial enemies in the Philistines. And I don't get tired of reminding us what's so sad about watching this kind of defeat is that it never had to happen. All of the promises of God, Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord gave all of these astonishing promises. If you'll just obey me, you'll have victory. And under the law, it seemed very conditional because it was very much was in that way under the law of Moses. But had they obeyed, to this day, the nation of Israel would not have lost a battle. But they didn't. They didn't care about obeying the Lord and all the things they turned to. And the Lord disciplined them. And it's a loving God that would discipline disobedience. And so here they're losing. They fell slain on Mount Gilboa. They're following hard after them and heartbreak upon heartbreak. Not only is Saul going to lose his life, but they even killed three of his sons. Now, he did have four sons. One was not there, Ishbosheth, and he's known by Eshbaal also. But one of the sons did live. But Saul dies, the king of the nation, and three of his sons. And it got so bad on top of that, Saul had been hit by an archer. And here's the problem. In that day, and with the terrible relations they had with the Philistines, he was very much concerned that he would just be tortured and abused. And he just, I'd rather take my life. I don't want these wicked people dealing with me the way that he thought that they would deal with him. And so notice, then Saul said to his armor bearer, he knows he's lost. He knows he's been hit. He knows he's going to die. And he turns to his armor bearer, the man that's supposed to protect him. I mean, think of the closest Secret Service man to the President of the United States. And he gets in a battle and he tells the guy, just shoot me now. Just end it here. Why? My job's to protect you. I can't do that. And this man says, no, I just simply can't do that to you. And so Saul says, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, and we're given the reason he was greatly afraid. So I don't know if it's afraid just for himself, afraid he knows he's going to die. He's just in the midst of maybe he's just so afraid of his own situation, afraid to touch his king. He would have likely loved him very, very much. And here he is. He's basically, he just can't do it. He's greatly afraid. And so Saul took a sword and fell on it. Oh, man. Oh. I don't know about you, but I mean, to take a sword and fall on it, just, I don't know how you can do that. I mean, I get it. His fear of, I guess, of being abused is so much greater. And I don't know, just, I'm just too practical. If you fall on that thing and miss a major artery or organ or something, I mean, you might writhe in pain horrendously and still get captured. So it's just interesting. He does that to himself. He does, I mean, literally impaled himself on his sword. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he did the same thing. And so he gives up his life as well. And he just, again, you look at the tragedy. None of this had to happen. Obedience. We're told in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. And this is just a picture of that and the cost of disobedience. And so we notice after that Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Now, all his house, there is Ishbosheth, the other son, and that's going to create some issues for David in terms of rising to be the king over the whole nation, because another family member, Abner, we'll see later, is going to rise up and try to raise him up to be somewhat of a puppet king, I believe. Anyway, let's look here. So when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So everybody saw that the battle was lost. Things were going very badly for them. And so they just took off and left. And they knew that they had pretty much been destroyed. So they took off and left. And then notice what happened next. It happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. And this was a common practice. You can think of some obvious reasons why you would strip the slain that were dead. Their weaponry would be valuable to your army. You could look at what they were wearing, shields, whatever. Sometimes it was even looking for personal wealth, might be pendants or gold or things that could be worn. They could go back to the tents where the armies were, and often if you've lost this badly, you've just fled from the battle. And so all of this is really in play. But they're stripping the slain, and they found Saul and his sons fallen on Gilboa. And not content with just being happy that he's dead, notice what they did to Saul and his sons. So they stripped him. They took his head. They took his head. This is what it means. They cut his head off. So we're told very clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 31, they cut off his head. And they wanted to carry it around like a trophy. And so that's what they're going to do with his head and his armor. And they sent word throughout all the land. So not only did they capture him, cut off his head, they take his armor. They sent word throughout all the land to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. And on top of that, they put his armor in the temple of their gods. Now, from 1 Samuel, we do realize, chapter 31, that they put his armor in the temple to the Ashtoreths, which is a female goddess that was one that they worshipped. She's the same goddess that was known as Ishtar among the Akkadians and Astarte among the Greeks. And so this is one of the many gods that they worshipped. But Dagon's a new piece of information we didn't know about. Here appearing in verse 10, they fastened his head to the temple. Now, how gory is that? Right? You come into church, is that a God you want to worship? He's excited about heads being mounted up on the wall. I mean, you need another God to worship. God wants that kind of thing It's really, really sad. And what's interesting to me is of all of them, Dagon, which is known as the fish god of their of the Philistine people. Do you remember Dagon, what happened way back when the ark was captured? This is interesting earlier in 1 Samuel 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, that they took it into the temple of Dagon. And I always find it to be a funny story. My kids, those are their favorite stories growing up when they were little. And you tell them about Dagon, because then he goes in there, and then they put that ark in there. And the next day they come, and Dagon's laying face down. It's like he's worshiping God in front of the ark. It's just a funny story. And then the next day comes in, he's fallen down, and his head and his hands are broken off. He's broken before the Lord, whatever you want to call it. It's just kind of funny. When your God has to be carried around, you need a new God. And so you need a God that's living. And so that's Dagon, and they didn't learn their lesson. And here they're still thinking, okay, we can beat the kings of Israel because our God's stronger. No, your God's not stronger. Sadly, the people failed, not God. God never fails us. We may sometimes think he has. We may think he let us down. Never does God let us down. He's always faithful. If there's a problem, it's always on our side. And so, interesting, this is the history with Dagon, but they put his head in there. Well, notice who rises to the occasion, because under Jewish culture, they value bodies very heavily, and they have great respect for the dead. And so they didn't want this to happen. And look who rises up, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. I just find it interesting. One of the first things he did as a king about 40 years earlier was to rise up and protect this city from the Ammonites. And here we are 40 years later, those men say, that is enough, you won't treat my king that way. And I love the respect that they had for him, even though we know that Saul had gone a little haywire in his service to the Lord. And so anyway, they heard that all Philistine, what they had done to Saul, and all the valiant men arose, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons. I mean, they went in there. It's like Green Beret or something. We're not going to let you do this to our king and his sons. And took their bodies off the wall. The bodies were mounted on the wall of Beth Shan, and on top of what they did with the head of Saul. And so they went there and they took those bodies off, and they brought them to Jabesh. They buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Now, notice there, they buried their bones under the tamarisk tree. We were also told that they burned them at Jabesh in 1 Samuel 31. So I'm assuming it's the ashes of their bones that they actually buried under this tamarisk tree. And then they even fasted for 7 days. And just sometimes fasting is not just this sense of waiting on the Lord, but some is used in the sense of just a brokenness and a sadness and a sorrow over something that has happened. And they're really bummed out. For good reason, that their king is dead. So Saul died. Now, this is very important. Remember, I believe that this book is written for maybe the primary purpose of again, inoculating this generation that's coming back, the need to obey the Lord. And notice the word for, please, in verse 13. Right, that's a reason. Saul died for, this is why. He wants them to know why. For his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. And you go, well, okay, he was unfaithful. What did that look like? Without having to go back a lot into the history of Saul, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. He didn't obey the Lord. And as king, the things he should have done in obeying the prophet Samuel, he didn't want to obey him. He didn't want to obey the word of the Lord. Also, because he consulted a medium for guidance. And so again, as I mentioned earlier, very late there, in fact, the night before he died, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, he went to the witch at Endor. I always find it interesting. I don't know, is it Star Wars that ripped off Endor, right? I mean, there's a moon or something of Endor in the Star Wars. But anyway, she was a witch at Endor, and he went to her, and it had been made a proclamation by Saul that nobody was to be a witch or consult mediums or be a medium where they would allow spiritual beings to speak through them. But just very interesting. And so that, of course, is an abomination to the Lord. We're only to consult him in the spirit realm. And by the way, in the spirit realm, there's only God and his good angels or the fallen angels that are demons. And so when somebody messes with that, you're messing with something beyond us apart from the Lord. Of course, we're stronger than even angels with the Lord, but not apart from the Lord. We can't stand up to Satan or his demons apart from the Lord, but we can with the Lord. And so it's a dangerous thing to be messing with spirits. Anyway, he went to her and asked her to call up Samuel the prophet. And ironically, in that case, I think the Lord allowed it to happen to tell Saul what was going to happen to him. And Samuel told him when he was brought up that night, you're going to die tomorrow. You're going to be with me. And he did die. And so he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him. So you notice the because is in verse 3. Because he did not keep the word of the Lord, because he consulted a medium, and he did not inquire of the Lord. He went to something that was an abomination to the Lord to try to seek truth. Huge mistake. And the Lord was so displeased with him, and he turned over the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And of course, that was told to us in, all the way back in 1 Samuel 15, when he didn't wipe out the Amalekites in obedience to the Lord. Basically, at that point, Samuel said, the Lord's going to look for a man after his own heart, a man that cares about obedience to the Lord. So we look at that first chapter and some great lessons. And I think one of the first great lessons with Saul is we never want to forget, never, ever, ever let up in growing in the Lord. We can think that I'm going to be okay, and if I start to coast in the Lord, but there's just too much pressure from the world. You know, it's like you know, the stream is coming in life. And, you know, Chuck Smith had the old saying. He said, I think he said his mother would say, any dead fish can swim downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. You need to want it. You need to want to obey the Lord. He'll give us all the strength and power and desire we want. But you have to bring the I want to, Lord. I want to submit to you. And sadly, Saul didn't do that. So as we move on in life, it's so important to fight to the end and care about the things of the Lord and obeying the things of the Lord. And Saul just didn't do that, and it cost him greatly. So let's learn from him. Let's learn from him. The other lesson we need to make sure we don't make is when a good man falls. And Saul did start well, unfortunately ended very badly, and made many, many mistakes later in his ministry. Going after David when David didn't deserve it, is we need to not put our eyes on man, on a pastor, on a whoever. We need to keep our eyes only on the Lord. He's the one that will never, ever fail us. Only him. Nobody else will do that. Nobody else will always be faithful. We put our eyes on a man, we're going to be disappointed. This is the way it is. We're all failed. We make mistakes. Of course, most of us are trying to obey the Lord. We hope in the Lord as we're walking with the Lord and that desire to obey the Lord, but we're going to make mistakes. So keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's not let ourselves lose track or get disillusioned based on a man's relationship with God. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. He's the one that's only and always faithful. Well, because of his death, David takes over. So David becomes king. Unfortunately, we know he's not going to become the king over the whole nation right away, because only a part of the kingdom a part of Israel is going to be welcoming him as the king. And so he's going to reign over Judah, just the southern couple of kingdoms, tribes for about 7.5 years. And then 33 years for 33 years, 40 years total as a king, he will rule over all of Israel. But let's pick up and see what happened here as we pick up with him. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. And in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, there's some things missing here, and I think it's important to point out here. David, it's like the Lord just left out a whole chunk of this 7.5 years between the time of Saul's death. And because if you look at this, this is the appointing of David as king over the whole nation. And so it was 7.5 years he was the king over just Judah, just the southern couple of tribes. And so what we're missing there is in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David was appointed the king over Judah. The problem was it wasn't over all of Israel, because Abner, one of the family members of Saul, grabbed Ishbosheth, the fourth son of Saul, and appointed him king. And we really believe Abner was just really pushing him around, really a puppet king. The sad thing was that Abner's tremendous selfishness and greed caused a civil war to go on for a few years, and sadly, a lot of death that was completely unnecessary. The nation could have united, and of course, that kind of selfish pride and self-centeredness is always destructive and can do great damage, and it certainly did that to the nation at this point. So that all of this is kind of water under the bridge, if you will, between chapter 10 and chapter 11. Then in 2 Samuel 3, some more, Abner did finally join forces with David after he realized he wasn't going to be able to keep the kingdom. under his control and moved it completely under David's rule. And then in 2 Samuel 4, finally, a couple of men of the tribe of Benjamin killed Ishbosheth. They just went and killed him. They actually went to David and thought they're going to get a prize from him. And David killed them because it was just flat out murder. They had no right to do that. And there was no reason under the law of Moses that they had a right to do what they were doing. David did care about justice. We know David made great mistakes, but he cared about justice. And so, but at this point, he's reigned for the 7.5 years. He originally came up from Ziklag. If you remember, he was hiding for a few years in the city of Ziklag, one of the Philistine cities, until Saul was killed. Then he moved to Hebron, became the king of Judah. And then, but at this point, they approached him. And now he's going to move his headquarters, if you will, to Jerusalem. And this is going to become the capital of the nation. So again, we saw here, notice they came to David at Hebron. And I think one of the saddest things we're going to see here, well, they give reasons why they want David to be king. And what's really sad to me is it points out the spineless nature, unfortunately, of some of the leaders at this point. They didn't really care deeply about doing, I think, what is right before the Lord. But let's look. Verse 1, look at the first reason they gave for making David king over them. Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. You're one of us, David. So you're an Israelite. We're Israelites. We want you to be king. And so we want you to be appointed. But notice then they said, also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. They second acknowledged he's a great military commander. And in this day and an age, it wasn't like, I don't know if you watch a lot of these like Civil War movies or something, but it's interesting that the generals often sat way back, very safe. They let all the troops go down and risk their lives. It wasn't that way back here. Kings led them into battle. David was quite the warrior, quite fearless. And so he was one who led them out to battle. So they know that. They know he's a great warrior. But then notice, thirdly, and the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. This is the one that really kind of breaks my heart. And I go, why? How long did the elders know this, that David was to be their leader? And why didn't they rise up earlier and make him king earlier, if you knew this? Now, it could be you go back to Abner in 2 Samuel 3. When he realized things weren't going well, and he's trying to shift the leadership away from Ishbosheth over to David, that he might have realized, you know, hey, God said this, which would be shame on Abner if he'd been withholding that information. But why didn't these leaders rise up and make David a king much earlier? They themselves could have been a part of bringing peace and a peaceful solution to the nation as well. Now, I don't know if this is meant, but words are a big deal. Notice the word your in the middle of verse 2. Notice that these leaders, if you will, said the Lord your God. Why didn't they say the Lord our God? I mean, were the leaders so bad in being spiritual and caring about the things of the Lord that they didn't even consider David's God their God? I mean, maybe that was the problem. I don't know. But it's just an interesting observation that they didn't seem to really care in various facets about obedience to the Lord. So that's what created a lot of problems. So we know that even back then, there were some real problems in the nation. So anyway, why didn't they do that? By the way, speaking of Abner, let me do point out back in 2 Samuel 3, we read, Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I'll save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. At least we know, Abner said, you sought him to be king in the past. So again, I ask, why didn't they? So verse 3, then therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them. So he made a covenant. They anointed him king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel from way back. I think it's 1 Samuel 16. All the way back then, when he was anointed king. And of course, then the 10 years of running from Saul and all the, of course, very great and humbling lessons David learned in his waiting on the Lord to be king. And David showed tremendous humility through all of those years. And I just think it's another one of those things where it's amazing to me what the Lord will put men through and trials to build character. Because to be a leader over people takes great humility. And if a person is elevated too quickly and they haven't learned lessons of humility, it can be a very, very dangerous thing for anybody. And you look at the greats of the faith, how they had to go through periods. David having to go out and kill Goliath and then lead great battles and to have great notoriety and then yet to have his king throwing spears at him trying to kill him, having to run for years and years from this king who he never did anything bad and wonder, and then he had a couple of opportunities to kill him and his best men right there by him are telling him, kill a guy? He says, no, I can't strike the anointed. God will deal with him when God's ready. I mean, tremendous heart that David had towards the Lord and the Lord taking care of business. And so you look at that, but all of those years, you think of Joseph becoming second most powerful man in Egypt. He had that dream when he was about, we believe, 17. And there he is 13 years, either a slave or in prison. But I think he needed it to prepare him to be that powerful. Or we can think of other people. I think what's ironic for us is that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in fact, I want to read a couple of verses for you, something that we're told about David at this time. And just another thing that's just an interesting observation is about how old he was at this time. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And so we skipped over that whole thing here in 1 Chronicles. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, I just find it interesting that he began his public ministry at 30. Just interesting. Jesus began, we believe, his public ministry at 30. Joseph became second most powerful in Egypt at the age of 30. The priests, if you remember from the book of Numbers, they were allowed to serve as priests when they turned 30. It's just interesting. The Lord, I think, is very intentional with some of these things. It's just food for thought. It's just interesting because, again, all the volume speaks of Jesus. And David is a picture of the faithful king that we have. Of course, we know he had his mistakes, but he's a picture of that. Let's move on. So verse 4, David, all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. It used to be called Jebus because the people of Jebus, the Jebusites, they were called, lived there. They were the inhabitants of the land. So this is one of the people groups of the Canaanites that were to be wiped out when the Israelites came into the promised land. Always remember, the Lord was very patient. He mentioned that these Canaanites were going to be wiped out all the way back in the days of Abraham, hundreds of years before they came back to the promised land. And the Lord even said way back then, the reason I'm going to wait a few hundred years is because their sin's not yet complete. They haven't become so wicked as a people group, they need to be wiped out. And some people look at this, they want to call it genocide, but only the Lord knows when a people group has gotten so wicked. They're just a cancer on society, they need to be removed. I also, though, believe that any person, even in any wicked city, no matter how bad it's gotten, if they turn to the Lord, they can be redeemed. You think of Rahab. She should have been wiped out in the promised land, but she turned to the Lord, and the Lord saved her. She even became someone in the line to Jesus as a Gentile. Amazing, the Lord's faithfulness. So I think that anybody, even this wicked, had they turned to the Lord, I believe the Lord would have saved them. But anyway, here they are, and he decides, David, I think the Lord led this. Because the Lord wanted this to be the nation of Israel. In fact, in Psalm 74, Asaph wrote, remember your congregation which you've purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, for you've redeemed this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. This was the place the Lord chose to have the temple built by Solomon and dwell. Psalm 148, verses 2 to 3. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So David's there. He decides he wants to take this city. It's ironic. He grew up in Bethlehem, only about 5 miles away. Probably as a boy, he probably made many trips to Jerusalem, knew what the city looked like. This was on his heart. So he goes there, wanted to take the city. Notice they're mocking him. So the inhabitants said, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And then we're told about how he won the battle. We'll look at that in a moment. There can be some confusion, you probably know, in looking at this, calling it the city of David. You'll notice that in verse 5, the city of David. It can be confusing because Bethlehem is also known as the city of David. So sometimes you're looking at, well, which one is it? Because that's where he was born, but this is where he reigned. In fact, if you remember in Luke, when angels were speaking. It said Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So that's called the city of David. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 11 also spoke of it being the city of David where Jesus was born. And so that's called it, but now also Jerusalem is called that. Now notice how he took the city. David said, whoever attacks the Jebusite first shall be chief and captain. And Joab rose up, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Now Joab's going to be really his greatest general during his reign as king. I mean, the things this man's going to do are pretty amazing. He did some pretty wicked things too. It's going to cost him greatly. But at this point, we see that Joab rose up. Now, there's a little family link there, because if you remember last week in some of the prior chapters here, when we were looking at David's family line in chapters 2 through 4, we saw that David had a sister by the name of Zeruiah. So this is his nephew, Joab. So he's related to this guy. He's just not just some guy off the street. He knows him well. Joab is his sister's son, and he's the one that rose up and took the city. And then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Millo. That's kind of an interesting word. Millo tends to speak of almost a landfill or a spot that's been flattened out. It's believed that some land was brought in. Jerusalem is very much perched up on a hilltop. And, of course, if you've ever been there, it's an interesting city. Because depending on what part of the city you're in, I mean, over the years, there have been so many battles and wars and fights in Jerusalem that many times a whole conquering whatever army would come and just level the place. And they just build right on top of it. And so there's just like generations and layers of different people groups that have lived there. But this got flattened out. It speaks of kind of a flattening or flat spot or landfill, if you will, the Millo to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David went on and became great. And the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, I really want to key on that phrase here because I think it's a very, very important phrase. If you ever want to look back at David, and if you were to ask an average Jewish person who's the greatest king in your history, almost without fail, they're going to say it was David. And he's even referred to as being a part of the millennial reign with Jesus, and all kinds of great prophecies are made. But the reason he was successful is verse 9. And you go, what makes a man great? This is it. We want to learn our lesson here. This is a great, very important lesson of this chapter. The reason David was successful, why he became great, was the Lord of hosts was with him. And we see that in a few places. If you want to be great for the Lord, I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with ambition. The Bible condemns selfish ambition. So ambition for the Lord is a good thing. But in 1 Samuel 16, even when David was a young man, we read this. One of the servants answered and said, and he's talking about David, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing. He was good on instruments. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. If there's ever anybody had anything going for him, it was David. I mean, he's handsome. He's a warrior. He's fearless. He's smart. He can play instruments, but it ends with, and the Lord is with him. That was his key to success. The Lord was with him. And that's why he did great things and was great. Or in 1 Samuel 18, when Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Saul even got fearful and paranoid because of the presence of the Lord in David's life. And so we end with David here, really talk about him directly, really for the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to go through every name. As we look through the rest of this chapter, we're given the list of the mighty men of David. And he had a lot of mighty men. There was a listing of 39 of them given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's more listed here. That was just a list given there. And I'll point out at the end, once we get down to around verse 42, all of those mighty men weren't even listed in 2 Samuel. But if you're going to be a great king, you're going to need some men around you. And I think just the fact that David was going to be a great king, and he was such a great leader militarily, that he drew great men to himself, and they wanted to be like him. And man, there were some amazing and mighty men that were really around him. And so let's see what we're told So these were the heads of the mighty men who David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men who David had, and then he just goes right into the list. So let me just read a few of them, and we'll comment on several of them quickly. But notice here, the first one that's listed is Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. I don't know about you, but killing 300 guys at one time is not done with a machine gun or something from a distance. This is a hand-to-hand combat these guys were going through. 300 men. Now, some get a little confused by this because in 2 Samuel 23, when we're told about this guy, it says he killed 800. And so it's not a reason to get disturbed, but some think it's a scribe error. At some point, the 300 and the 800 in the Hebrew are very, very close. It could be a scribal error over time. It's also possible he had defeated 300 at one point and 800 at another point. So either way, there's a simple answer. Don't exactly know which one of those two, but either one is a reasonable explanation. But he killed at least 300 at one time. And I think the picture here is there's something really probably supernatural about this man. Who's going to stand and kill 300 men? When you're that outnumbered, you think for sure they're going to take you out. 300. You should have died. But when you're walking with the Lord and trusting the Lord, there's nothing we can't do. Nothing we can't do in the power of the Lord. Well, we move along after him. Oh, by the way, notice how he did kill him, though. What were we told about him? He lifted up his spear. And so, I just can't imagine the gruesomeness of what some of these guys went through. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. And he was one of the three mighty men. Now, what we're going to see here is the Lord is not afraid to point out the greatness of some of these sets of three men. He kind of gives them in these groups. And I'm going to comment that on a minute. But notice he's one of the three, one of the top three. And so he was with David at Pasdamim. And now there was the Philistines were gathered for battle. And there was a piece of ground full of barley. And the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now I want you to notice here that it talks about him doing this great work in verse 13. But you notice the word they in verse 14. So there's this field that they wanted to protect. And of course there's barley in it. And likely either for the army or for the people, they wanted this barley. It's important when they would get defeated by a neighboring kingdom, they would often come in, and then when the harvest came, they go take all the harvest, and people end up starving for years, and just further weakens the nation. This guy said, that's enough is enough. I'm going to stand up and protect this field on behalf of the Lord. But I notice the word they in verse 14. I tend to believe what the Lord's saying is this first group of three stood up because he's there, but then it says they. We're not told exactly who the they is. But anyway, some group stood up and stood firm for the Lord. And then we're told some of the great, really, victories, if you will, that these things that these three mighty men did. Oh, by the way, before we get to verse 15, it seems interesting that there seems to be a name just left out. And I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11 to 12, because the third of this first great three is not even listed. And so I just want you to see who this person was. Second Samuel 23:11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistine had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So this may be the very same barley field, may or may not be. If it wasn't, he had his own great victory in a field, but likely with this group of three. But let's look at what we're told about these three. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock of David, to David in the valley of a cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines camped in the valley of Rephaim. So the Lord stops and gives us this parenthetical statement about this scene one time where David was in a cave. And it's an interesting story. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with a longing, now, he's just speaking out loud. These guys didn't get it. So hyperbole here. But David said, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. But the Philistines are there, which is by the gate. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. These guys are so valiant, so excited for obeying the Lord and taking care of David, that they're going to risk their lives for a cup of water to bring it to David, because he talked about how thirsty he was for this water where he grew up in Bethlehem. It's just interesting to me. These guys were awfully fearless men. I wonder if they're bummed out. Notice what happened next. I mean, they bring the water back and David pours it out. Do you wonder, were they insulted? David, I risked my life for you for that water. I never meant for you to risk your life over that. I was just talking how much I enjoy the water. But it just tells you, boy, these guys were go-getters. They were no quitters. They were mighty men, truly were mighty men. There, I really do believe they trusted the Lord for great things. So they would not. He wouldn't drink it. He poured it out. They said, "Far." He said, "Far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. Those things were done by the three mighty men." So the Lord just wants us to know that. Just a very interesting story. And what would you do for a friend? Risk your life for them? No greater love as a man than he laid down his life for his friend. Well, these men were certainly willing to do it. Now he moves on to another group, the next group of three. Notice here in verse 20, Abishai, the brother of Joab. So he's also, this guy's a nephew of David's as well. He was chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. So he's of the second group of three, not quite as great as the first three, but greater than the other two in his group. Of the three, he was more honorable than the other two. Therefore, he became their captain. Again, did not attain to the first. And then he goes into the next one. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who'd done many deeds. I love what this guy's done. He killed two lion-like heroes. Now, I know how bad you got to be called a lion-like hero. He killed two of them. And so this is quite a man. Two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down into and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, that's pretty descriptive, but think about this. You run up against a lion, and he usually might be hungry. But on a snowy day, you got to guarantee he's probably extremely hungry. This is not the summertime with all the animals running around. This is the winter. And on a snowy day, it was probably slim pickings. And you got to believe this lion was very hungry. And so I think the Lord's pointing out this lion was probably at his most ferocious because of his hunger. And yet, even at that moment, this guy took out this lion. On top of that, he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. So about 7.5 feet tall. And look what the guy did. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Wow. Don't want to meet that guy in a dark alley. You may not make it out alive. So these are just you look at the feats of these men. And so these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. He won a name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. I do think it's interesting that the Lord is not afraid to point out that some men were greater than other men in the deeds that they did. Interesting to me, in a way, one way that we're saved by faith and faith alone. It's not about our deeds that we do for the Lord that gets us saved or anything like that. But we do need to learn to be content in life with the role the Lord's given us and the sphere of influence he's given us, because sometimes we can get angry or we can get jealous and we look at other people and we make the grave mistake of comparing ourselves with other people. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 25 talked about the talents that the Lord gave one man 5 talents, one 2 talents, one another talent, and they invested it. And what I love about that is at the end, when the men invested their talents and they came back to the Lord, and the one with the 5 gained 5 more, the Lord said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he said the same thing, exact same thing, to the man that had 2. He didn't expect the man to return 5. He expected him to use the gifts he's given for his glory. And so we can make a grave mistake of comparing ourselves to others in our walk with the Lord, and it is a grave mistake. We don't want to do that. And of course, the Lord tells us in the book of Corinthians, the grave mistake of comparing ourselves or measuring ourselves among other people. In fact, he tells us when we do that, we're not wise. We're not to compare our ministry or our jobs or whatever to somebody else. Your walk, your calling is unique to you, and he's given you a calling that's unique to your gifting. And so it's a grave mistake to compare to somebody else. And so the Lord does not mind pointing this out. And I don't want to pick on anything, but I find it interesting today when, I mean, we look at this and we joke about it, but you got kids getting trophies for participation in sports. I just think it's foolish. It's just, they should earn it. I just find it interesting and kind of almost a sense of entitlement that we're growing, and I just don't think it's healthy. I just don't think it is. So the Lord's not afraid to say, hey, this guy, he did these mighty things. He didn't attain to the first three. He just didn't. But he did what he did in the power that the Lord gave him. So anyway, good for him. Notice the second three, they didn't get disillusioned and quit and take their ball and go home because they didn't get what they wanted. So, okay, next, notice, let's see, did we leave off in verse 25? Okay, yeah, verse 26. We had one not listed between verses 25 and 26 in comparing the list to the other one. But of course, notice who we saw. We saw Abishai, and then we saw Benaiah in the second group. But we weren't told who the third one was. And I tend to think it might have been Joab. It does seem a little weird. It seems like Joab had more accomplishments than Abishai, his brother. But Joab's nowhere mentioned in here. And some suspect, I think it might be possible, the Lord may have left Joab out of the list because later David got so upset with him because of some of the wicked things he did, and he may have left him off the list because of some of the things that he had done. But anyway, there is someone missing here in both the other account and in this account. So let's pick up in verse 26. Also the mighty warriors were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo, the Bethlehemite, Shemoth, the Hararite, Helez, the Pelonite, and Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abizer, the Anathathite, Sibekai, the Hushathite, Eli, however that guy's name said, the Ohite, Mahariai, the Netophathite, Heled, the son of Baana, and the Netophathite. Again, I look at these, sometimes I look at these lists, and sometimes I don't read every name. But if you ever think the Lord doesn't care about you, read the list of names. He cares about every single person. And if somebody's done something for him, he's taken note of it. So it's just good to remember that. Sometimes we can get into a bit of a doldrums or a little bit of a dry spell with the Lord. Oh, the Lord doesn't care. Don't ever buy that lie. He cares about you. He loves you immensely. But he noted all these people. And of course, if your name was on the list, you want every name read. Don't want to skip over who you are. But he goes on and let's see. We have another Benaiah in verse 31. There was one earlier. This is a different guy. Hariah, the brooks of Gash and Abiel, Asmaveth and Eliaba in verse 33, the sons of Hashem, and Jonathan, the son of Shaggah, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sakar, Eliphal, the son of and Hefer, and Ahijah, Hezro, the Carmelite, Neri, and Joel, the brother of Nathan, and then Zelek in verse 39. Notice that guy's an Ammonite. I find that interesting that the Lord let non-Jewish people be mighty men. Just an interesting thing. The Lord has always loved Gentiles, always had a plan for Gentiles. He never intended to only save the Jewish people. Nehariah, the Berathite, the armor bearer of Joab. We remember that guy. He was a mighty man. If you remember the story when the armor bearer of Joab, how'd you like to watch Joab do his thing? That'd be pretty amazing. Watch all of the battles he went to and be there firsthand watching him do what he did. Ira, Gareb, Uriah the Hittite. Here's one of the biggies to me. Uriah the Hittite. So you remember him, right? That's Bathsheba's husband. And David had an affair with her, tried to trick him into coming home and sleeping with her so that it could look like he got her pregnant. And he was such an honorable man that he wouldn't go home and be with her while his troops, his friends, his comrades, fellow comrades were out there in the field. And so just an amazing man. And so also a mighty man. And for David to do what he did, not only did he lose a good man, he was a mighty man. in a man who believed God for great things, and David took his life as well. And then it goes on and we see Zadab and Adina. Once we get past Urijah, that's really basically the end of the list. Because, again, in the other list, I think that 2 Samuel 23, let me see, I think the last one listed in 2 Samuel was, I think, Uriah. And so after Uriah, the rest of those, these are additional. So you look at here, we've got Zabad, Adina, let's see. And this is, he's the son of Sheba the Reubenite, and chief of the Reubenites, 30 with him, Hanan, Uzziah, Shama, and Jael, the sons of Hotham, Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joha, his brother, Eliel, and Jeribai, and Choshaviah, and Ithma, and then a few more listed at the end of the verse. So, look at all these men. We began this chapter with David becoming king. And we need to obey the will of the Lord. Sadly, I think the leaders made a mistake in waiting the years that they did, likely letting Abner control the scene that they shouldn't have allowed to control. Created many deaths and many problems. Then we at least see David take control of Jerusalem as led by the Lord. And then we see all of these mighty men. But I think all of this chapter should be encouraging to us. Let's make sure we obey the Lord right away. Don't wait. Even if there's opposition, pressure in our walk with the Lord, we need to stand for the Lord. And David, by and large, did that, knowing his mistakes. And then mighty men rose up around him. So, but also don't forget the lesson. Don't compare yourself with anybody else in the ministry God has for you. It's a great mistake. It'll take you out, sometimes for a week or months or years, from what the Lord has you. Because you can just be so looking at somebody else, you miss the calling that the Lord has for us. So, anyway, some great lessons here. I'm thankful for these two chapters. We'll pick up in chapter 12 next week. Let me pray and we'll open up for a couple of questions here before we close. So, Father, we just are so thankful. Again, the lessons you've written down, the scenes here. We think of King David and should have been king the whole 40 years, not just a king of part of Israel. We think of the mighty men that you used, Lord. We think of the reasons you gave for Saul, Lord. Great lessons for us. But I really do pray for all of us here tonight. Lord, we just take you deadly serious and seek you for the calling you have on our lives. Be very serious about drawing close to you, knowing when you've called us, where you've called us. And this, Lord, to put our heads down and just be faithful to you and be filled with your Spirit and to minister to people the way you've called us to minister. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you that you're so patient with us. Just amazingly long-suffering. But Lord, use us for your glory. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you're willing to do that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.